Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you again today. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, my name is Pastor Ryan. I have the joy and privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. I would invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 46, beginning of verse 28. Genesis 46, 28 through 47, 31, where we will be today. We are in the final chapters of our walk together through the book of Genesis. And last week, in chapter 46, verses 8 through 27, we saw the entire nation of Israel, 70 people at that point, leaving God's promised land of Canaan to go to Egypt. Joseph was Jacob's favorite son, who had been sold into slavery by his jealous brothers 20 years prior, had unbeknownst to them arrived in Egypt and by God's providence risen to second in command under only Pharaoh. And years later, in a time of famine, Joseph's brothers went to Egypt to buy food, discovered Joseph was in charge of Egypt's food supply, and after being reconciled with him, were called by Joseph to bring their father and their family from Canaan to live with him in Egypt. Though God had promised the land of Canaan to the people of God as their home, under God's provision and protection, they would leave it for a time. Now, this was concerning to Jacob, who sought the Lord and was assured by him. Back in verses 3 through 4, we read, God said to him, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. God had promised his people a place, but now he was leading them away from it. So was God really holding to his word? Well, the truth is that God was proving true to his word in ways beyond his people's comprehension. God would keep his promises to provide for and protect his people, even in the land of their sojourning. Though God's people were not yet in their final place, they could be sure he would be faithful to give them a home in the promised land to come. So let's read Genesis chapter 46, beginning with verse 28. He, this is Jacob, or also known as Israel, had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Now, the first thing we notice in this passage is that it is not Reuben, Jacob's firstborn son, who has been given the place of family responsibility and leadership in the eyes of their father. It is Judah who leads his family to the land of Goshen. Now, for reference with the land of Goshen, I have a map that I'll show you up here. Now, Goshen was kind of a self-contained region in the Nile Delta in northeastern Egypt. Now here you see Hebron, where Jacob and his family were. Here's Beersheba, where we saw them last week before they entered into Canaan, or entered into Egypt. And here, the land of Goshen. Now Goshen was the most fertile region in all of Egypt because of its proximity to the Mediterranean Sea and being part of the starting point of the Nile River. Now, though it was a fertile region, it was also a relatively isolated region. Goshen was not the epicenter of Egyptian culture and social and economic life. That was further south along the Nile near Memphis, where Joseph lived. Why then did Joseph direct his family toward Goshen instead of Memphis? Well, we'll discuss that in a minute. But for now, it's important to note that Joseph brings his father, his brothers, and their families to Egypt, but not to the center of Egyptian culture and society, where their personal comfort and advancement and profit would have been most readily attainable. Instead, he sends them to the backwater region of Goshen. Verse 29. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." And Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' And when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" So here we read of the beautiful, emotional, dramatic reunion between Israel and his favorite son, Joseph, whom Israel had thought to have been dead for decades. Joseph and Jacob weep together in an embrace that neither of them ever thought possible. God had done great things in sustaining Joseph. And now, by bringing Israel and his family to Egypt, God would sustain them during a tremendously devastating famine. Yet while Joseph is certainly a bigwig in Egypt, we must remember that Pharaoh is still in charge. As such, Joseph prepares his brothers and his father for the next steps in his plan by which their residency in Egypt will be secured. Because Joseph knows he's bringing a decent-sized group of Hebrews into Egypt, which, if you remember from chapter 43, could have meant trouble. In chapter 43, verse 32, we were told the Egyptians disliked the Hebrews so much they thought it was disgusting and abomination to even eat with them. Therefore, Joseph wants to secure Pharaoh's permission for and knowledge of his family's presence as a means of protecting them while they're in Egypt. Now, to secure this protection, Joseph tells his brothers and his father that he's going to Pharaoh and will tell him that he has brought his family from Canaan and that they are shepherds. Why emphasize to Pharaoh that they are shepherds? Well, as verse 34 tells us, if Egyptians thought Hebrews were gross, Hebrew shepherds would have been even more appalling to them. After all, being in the social, cultural, religious epicenters of Egypt, Joseph lived among the urban elites. These were highly successful priests and rulers and influencers and leaders of commerce. Such Egyptian socialites would have had little desire to be around sweaty, smelly, culturally stunted outdoorsmen like shepherds. And now Joseph offers this plan for several reasons. One, Jacob and his family really were shepherds, and they did have much livestock. Joseph was telling the truth. But two, doing so would ensure that Jacob and his family received the choicest of the land, because shepherds need pasture land for their flocks, and there was no greater pasture land than the fertile, well-watered region of the Nile Delta. Third, tucking his family out of sight in the northeast corner of Egypt would assure Pharaoh and the Egyptians that the Israelites were not political, social, economic, or even religious threats. They were just meek little shepherds who wanted to raise their baby animals in peace, away from the hubbub of busy modern Egyptian life. Now, fourth, and most importantly, Joseph knew that hiding his family away in Goshen would ensure that the Israelites were kept separate from the pagan Egyptians. Because if anyone knew the shock and the temptations and the allurement to be faced upon arriving in Egypt from Canaan, it was Joseph. And Pharaoh had given Joseph an Egyptian name, Egyptian clothing, a whole Egyptian look to try to wean him off his monotheistic belief in one true God and his association with his Hebrew family back in Canaan. However, God being with Joseph, Joseph always maintained his distinction. He remained steadfast in allegiance to the one true God of Israel. Joseph did not and would not assimilate in Egypt, and he did not want his family to be tempted to do so either. But fifth and finally, knowing that God had promised his family the land of Canaan, living in Goshen positioned the Israelites for when God did bring them back to the promised land. They were as close to Canaan as they could be while still being in Egypt. So Joseph was considering not only his family's worldly benefit, but their spiritual calling as God's people. He was providing a temporary home for his family, and he wanted that home and that family to be protected. Chapter 47, verse 1. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there's no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." So Joseph goes before Pharaoh and executes his plan. Now, why Joseph only takes five of his brothers, we aren't told. But he probably and wisely assumes the fewer of his brothers he puts before Pharaoh, the better. Now Pharaoh responds to Joseph and his brothers with great favor and generosity. He even offers to put his own livestock under their care. And now, is this an innocent proposition? Or is Pharaoh trying to create some connection with Joseph's family, hoping they will be drawn in, perhaps assimilated into Egypt? Well, it's likely the former, but as we will see, this is an offer Joseph does not take any further for his family or for Pharaoh's livestock. Instead, Joseph proudly introduces his father to Pharaoh. Look at verse 7. "Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the days of the years of your life?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years.' Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Now, Jacob's account of his life is somewhat pessimistic, though still true in many regards. He does carry many scars, even from wounds self-inflicted. He had to leave his homeland as a young man. He was cheated and duped by his father-in-law Laban for 14 years. His sons rebelled against him and put him in hot water with the Canaanite locals. He lost his most beloved son and continually had to navigate family tensions. All of this led Jacob to describe his life's journey as my sojourning. Jacob sees, even presents himself as a sojourner, a wanderer, a person without a home. Now, despite this, by nature of his age and status as Joseph's father, Israel blesses Pharaoh. And this is huge. This is a fulfillment of God's initial word to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, when God called him out to create a covenant people. All the way back in chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, God said to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And now, just two generations later, Abraham's grandson is standing in the highest throne room on earth, literally blessing the king. Through the most unlikely of characters and the most unlikely of circumstances, in the most unlikely of places, God was proving true to his word, just as he said. In verse 11, "Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. So though Egypt was not their promised home, Joseph created a home for his family in Egypt. And not only was it a home, but we are told it was home in the best of the land. Every single member of God's chosen family had food in a time of massive famine. Jacob and his family, the Israelites, the covenant people of God, were secure. But notice, however, the contrast Moses displays between the Israelites and the Egyptians, even the Canaanites, who are also living in the land at the same time. Look at verse 13. "Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone.' And Joseph answered, 'Well, give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you. You shall sow in the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You've saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. We see there's a notable contrast between God's provision and protection for Jacob's family and the rest of the pagan Egyptian people whose personal, even religious provision and protection was slowly eroding away. Because recall, when Joseph sent his brothers to get their father from Canaan, there were still 5 years remaining of a 7-year famine as told to Joseph by God. And during those years, the pagan people of Egypt and of Canaan had to return again and again to Joseph and to Pharaoh to purchase food. They gave all their money to buy food. Once that food was gone, they gave all their livestock to buy food. Once that food was gone, they gave all their land and even sold themselves into indentured servanthood for food. So notice the great contrast, the proclamation that God was displaying between his own people and the pagan polytheistic Egyptians. And doing so even in their own backyard. While the Egyptians had no food, God's people, every single one of them, had plenty. While the Egyptians were having to give up their land, God's people were being handed ownership of the best of the land. And while the Egyptians were gladly selling themselves into servanthood, God's people were the only ones who remained free. No one but the one true God of Israel could have given such provision and protection for his people. Verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. So everything is going great for the Israelites in the land of Goshen. They've settled in a fertile land that they can actually call their own. They're being fruitful and multiplying greatly in the land. And not just for a month or for a year or even until the end of the famine. But Jacob himself lives in the land for 17 years. Everything is great in Egypt. God's people are set. Why would Jacob and his family ever think of going back to that stinky old land of Canaan? Egypt is home now, right? And surely the comforts of their new life were what defined God's goodness and his sovereignty and his will for their lives, right? What more could they want? Look at verse 29. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. So even though every creature comfort had been laid at his disposal, even though in comparison with everyone around him, Israel and his family were thriving, were prospering, were blessed in the land of Egypt, even though every worldly metric called him to see Egypt as home, Israel's eyes were not set on his temporary dwelling. They were fixed on a truer, a better, and a greater home to come. A promised home in a promised land. As one scholar noted, Jacob's desire to be buried in the family grave is not mere nostalgia or sentimentalism. It is a fundamental declaration of faith in the promises of God. An assertion that in death as in life, the land of Canaan is his promised home, and ultimately that the Lord will take him to be with himself forever. Israel was old. He was tired. Yet he knew his rest would not come from his or his family's wealth and possessions and prosperity, even though God himself had provided them. Israel knew his final rest would not come until he was home. And home for Israel was not in Egypt, though that's where he lived. Egypt had simply been another place of his sojourning. Israel's eyes were on his truer and greater home, the one of God's promise. So, church, there were two great truths of which God had assured Israel, and to those truths Israel held secure. One, he had a home, and two, he was not there yet. God had promised a home for his covenant people in his covenant place, and though he may not see it in this life, Israel knew God would bring him to the promised land. And let me ask, does that sound familiar to you, Christian? To those who in covenant relationship with God in Christ today are called to live as strangers and aliens in a place that is not our promised home, do these words ring in your soul? Like Jacob, though gratefully afforded every provision and protection by God this side of heaven, does your heart still long to be home? Hebrews chapter 11, 13 through 16 speaks of those who've gone before. It said, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." And what is that city? Where is that city? John chapter 14, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And while God's eternal promised city is certainly a place, it is a home because of a person. And that person is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the rescuer, God the Son in human flesh, who came to sojourn among us as one of us, that as God, he might lay his own life down as the only sacrifice of infinite worth that could atone for mankind's infinite rebellion against him. In Christ, God secured for himself a covenant people. And as Jesus said, for his covenant people, he has promised a place. And it is to that place one day God will bring his people home. Now, the night before Jesus established God's new covenant with his people through his willing, sacrificial, substitutionary death in their place, Jesus again called his people to remember their home. Matthew 26, beginning of verse 26. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" In Christ, God has given us an eternal covenant. In Christ, God has given us an eternal home in his kingdom. And today, church, just as God was faithful to his undeserving people in their first generations, he continues to be faithful to us in ours. And one way he instituted for us to remember this truth is through the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a physical sign of our communion as God's people together in remembrance of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. I want to remind us why we observe the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper is a family meal. When we take it, we are identifying that we are God's adopted children by his grace through faith. So as we take this morsel of bread and drink from this cup, just as our baptism was our initial public declaration of faith in God and participation in his family, the Lord's Supper is our ongoing declaration of these realities. We declare that by grace through faith, we have surrendered to Jesus as Lord over our lives. We declare that we cannot trust and follow Jesus in our own power. We declare that it is God who works in us to accomplish his will, and we declare that Jesus does this work in us together as his people, the church. And so, church, 1 Corinthians 11 also tells us to examine ourselves first before we take the bread and the cup, to ask, do we really mean what we are declaring in this ordinance? Are we truly surrendering to Jesus? Are we at unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ so that we can faithfully declare these truths together? And if there are parts of our lives that show otherwise, we need to turn from them, seek restoration, and then take the supper together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 Verse 23 through 24 says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verse 25 says, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Well, God, today we remember you. We remember your sacrifice on our behalf. We remember that you died on behalf of your people while we were still enemies set against you. We remember the call to resurrected life. Those who have been crucified with you, raised with you to walk in eternal life. God, we thank you for the leading of the Spirit through the Word. And we thank you for this church family that we have, by which you help us to learn and to walk and hold one another accountable and to truly glorify you together. So God, I pray that we would honor you in the lives that you've given us, individually and collectively, that we would live for your glory and your glory alone. And to the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.